Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, as we read the first 16 verses. Hear now the word of God. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman, the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts today. Let's pray together. Our Father, would you send your Spirit to be our helper, just as you promised? Would you send him to make us receptive to your word? Would you send him to make your word effective in changing our hearts and in shaping us into true worshipers? We ask for your help today in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a lot going on in this passage. The question that the expositor needs to ask as he looks at a text like this is, there's a lot going on here, but what is the most important thing? What is the thing that we ought to be fixated on? Where should our attention be? It's very tempting to focus on the people who are plotting Jesus' death. After all, what could be more important than these evil people planning to kill the very creator of the universe, right? I think there's a good case to be made that we ought to be focused on that. It's also tempting to focus on Judas, the betrayer. After all, we see in Judas this proactive desire to betray Jesus. We see that he is overcome with greed and even leads with the plan by talking about money, right? He says, "What will you give me if I deliver him over?" He's greedy. He's worldly. He's fleshly. He's willing to hand the Son of God over, but he wants money for it. How much, he says. Very tempting to put our attention there. Maybe later. You see all these motivations. You see all of these negative plans taking place. And it's so tempting to sort of approach this and say, you know what we need to do? We need to study this more. We need to understand the inner workings of the wicked mind. Maybe if we do, we can understand human nature better. And perhaps we can learn something about avoiding sin for ourselves. You know, and I could certainly see that being a sermon. There probably is a sermon there if I wanted to do it. But here's what I'd like to do. I would like to acknowledge the villains of the passage, as I think we've already done, and I already want to move on. And it's not because we don't need to know why Jesus was betrayed. We are going to explore Judas later. And it's not because we don't need to explore who did the betraying. It's because staring into the face of sin and evil is not nearly as edifying as looking at what is good and true and beautiful. Paul in Philippians tells us, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so, to be honest, I think we will find more health if we focus on the beauty of this passage rather than dwelling on Judas or Jesus' adversaries here. And so this is the thing I want you to see that's so amazing. In the middle of such evil scheming and planning, at the same moment that these enemies of Jesus are preparing him for death, this woman comes into the picture and she also prepares him for death. But see, the motives of everyone who's preparing Jesus for his funeral, essentially, are very different, right? Whereas they are preparing him for his death from selfishness, from hatred, from evil hearts, this woman comes today to prepare him for his death, and she does it with tenderness, and she does it with love and appreciation and dedication, and she does it with worship, right? Which of these things do you think will be more edifying, to spend 30 minutes with these guys or 30 minutes with her? I think we're well acquainted with evil. We carry it around in our hearts all the time. There's so much good, though, to be found by looking at true and beautiful things, especially true and beautiful worship. And that's what this woman shows us today. So everyone in this passage is preparing Jesus for death, but some are preparing for worship and some are preparing from rejection, right? There's two different motives. One is worship, one is rejection. Both of them are preparing him for death. Before we begin to focus on this woman's act of worship, I want to talk about a few things. One of them is there's been a change of location. You have to remember, if you've been here for the last few weeks, that we have been talking about the message that Jesus preached to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, his predictions of his coming judgment, and now we've had a change of location. Today's anointing of Jesus takes place in the town of Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem. We know from Luke's gospel that Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus also live in Bethany. You probably remember that Lazarus is the one, of course, who was raised by Jesus from the dead. And actually, modern-day Bethany is named after Lazarus. The anointing of Jesus takes place in a home of somebody that Matthew calls Simon the leper. I know, what not a very flattering name to give to this man, right? Especially if he's not a leper anymore. It looks as if this man did have leprosy, and even though he was healed probably by Jesus, he still carries the stigma of leprosy. He still carries that name. He is apparently forever Simon the leper. But now he can dine with others. He can have others in his home. He has been cured. He has been rescued from this malady. It is hard to surmise that the reason Jesus is in this man's home is because Jesus is the one who is the reason why he can have people in his home again. Now he has opened his home. He's sharing his table with the same Lord who saved him. And into this situation comes a woman. Matthew only calls her a woman. That's her name in Matthew's gospel. John's gospel gives us a little more information. In John 12:3, which records the same event, this woman is actually Mary, the sister of Lazarus, this man who was raised from the dead. Mary, whom you perhaps remember, in church sometimes there are discussions. Am I a Mary or am I a Martha? Am I the person who's always busy buzzing and working, or am I the person who's sitting worshipfully at the feet of Jesus? And there tends to be that contrast made between Mary and Martha and their little squabble that they ask Jesus to settle for them. And here Mary is, and she is in full worship mode. For Matthew, the focus isn't on Mary. He doesn't give us her name. He is concerned with the act. He is concerned with the worship itself. He doesn't want to draw attention to her. He wants to draw attention to what she does. And so I would like us to look at what she does. And what I would like us to do is look at three things about her act. First, we have a belittled worship. Second, a beautiful thing. And then third, a burial. How does Mary approach and worship Jesus? And what can we learn about worship from Mary's worship? Now, I'm going to use the word worship continually throughout this. There is sometimes a distinction that can be made between corporate worship, what we do as a gathered body, and private worship, the sort of worship that's not necessarily mandated in Scripture, but the worship that we do, the worship that we do in our daily lives, the ways that we might do forms of worship that we don't do corporately, right? That's what we're talking about here, is the way that this woman pours her heart out for Jesus. Again, not in a form of corporate worship. We don't make anointing with oil, for example, an element of worship in our worship services. And yet the point here is what the woman gives in order to come to Jesus. And so let's look a little more at this belittled worship. That's the first point. You'll see why I call it belittled in a moment. But as we look at the specifics of how she shows worship to him, I want you to notice that Mary enters this home and she enters with this alabaster flask, and she breaks the flask and she pours it over Jesus's head. And I want you to notice the response. The response is that she makes the entire room incredibly uncomfortable. The skeptics appear almost immediately, right? They start to complain about the act. I wouldn't do it this way. There are more efficient ways to use the resources that God has given to us. You just start to see all these sensible, reasonable people coming out of the woodwork. It makes all the sense in the world not to use this alabaster flask. Right? The argument is airtight. It's not a stupid argument. In a sense, really, if you think about it, it's so valuable. When should this nard ever be used? Because once you open it, it's worthless, right? Better to sell it than to ever actually use it. See, what happens here is they look down on her worship because it's stupid. It's a bad idea. Even though they like being around Jesus, they like listening to his teachings. They are almost certainly, and they almost certainly appreciate what he does and what he says. The disciples are really not looking at Jesus with hearts of worship. They are all business here. They may believe in worship, But their idea of worship is not Christ-centered. Their idea of worship here in this case is man-centered. Now, they would never say it that way. If you said, are you guys man-centered? They say, no, absolutely not. But here's their plan. Their plan is the most valuable thing in the room, whom does it belong to and whom should it be dedicated to? And their answer is the poor. Their plan is to honor the poor to the exclusion of Jesus, right? Given the choice between spending a year's worth of resources on worshiping Jesus or on the poor, they would rather give those resources to the poor. Again, it sounds so reasonable. But it isn't this. It isn't that helping the poor is wrong. Jesus would not make that argument. He does not make that argument. But they choose the poor over Christ. There is a choice to be made here. Who is this thing to be dedicated to? There's a streak of pragmatism, isn't there? We could see something for our effort if we gave this away, right? I'm sort of ignoring what they want to do with this because in one of the other gospels, we actually find out that it's Judas who complained that this could have been given to the poor. And then later we find out that Judas would take money from the money bag. So Judas is actually very self-motivated in his complaint here. But I want to just take the way that Matthew records it at face value and not worry about the fact that it's Judas. This is the disciples speaking here, as Matthew characterizes it. They want worship that is practical, that makes sense to them. And they want her to worship in a way that makes sense to them too. What she's doing here, this kind of worship, it doesn't make sense to them. It doesn't satisfy their own sense of what it means to worship. This is some kind of otherworldly worship that doesn't do any good for anyone, and it doesn't appeal to their own felt needs, and it doesn't appeal to their own felt desires. When people think about worship, they often think in those categories. In our own day, we are surrounded by worship mindsets that appeal to various desires. Some of us desire elaborate images and decorations and ceremonies, things that we are told are meant to turn our eyes to otherworldly realms and sensor experiences. And some people do yearn for those things and the feelings that they create, even if the church in Scripture seems to worship very well without any mention of them. Around the 400s or so, if you look in the history of the church around the 400s or so, as pagans poured into the churches, what you found was that churches increasingly needed to bring in ceremonies that were found outside of the Scriptures and make them part of the accoutrements of worship. And they were added to what God had already given to his people. Oftentimes, even today, it's easy for us to yearn for those additional things. Others in our own day yearn for something else, maybe glossy, entertaining, loud, distracting music, individualistic worship that is often observed like a concert rather than participated in as a church. Here, you can barely hear the voices of people singing as they lift up their voices, even if they do. The focus often is on me and my response to God instead of on God and what he has done and why he's worthy. These divergent impulses, and you usually don't see them paired together too much, if we're honest, they tend toward the external and the individual. And in one sense, they represent divergent instincts, right? One is tradition, one's extremely modern. But actually, both of these postures are ultimately centered around the individual and the individual's desire. Instead of asking, what has God said pleases him in worship, often our question is, what makes me feel something? How will this make me feel? How will I respond once I hear this or see this or smell this or something? All in the service of God, of course, but done my way. The worship of this woman does not appeal to the felt needs of the men around this table, nor does it make any sense to them. And for us, the worship of Christ Church may or may not appeal to our felt needs. Our worship here at Evergreen, I would characterize as very simple. We open and read the scriptures, we pray, we sing the psalms, we sing hymns, we sing spiritual songs, we hear the words of God preached, we observe the Lord's Supper and baptism. All of these things are found in the text of scripture, and they're commanded by God to be practiced in the church. And it's very easy to see how others worship, and maybe we want what they have. We think maybe something is missing over here, maybe we don't do enough, and it's tempting to covet the worship that others engage in, but let me suggest this. Instead of asking what we consider beautiful worship to be, let's let God tell us what kind of worship is really beautiful according to the Bible. Well, actually, let's keep reading in the passage, because what we're going to find in a moment is not a focus on external appearances, but on the condition of the heart. And that's how Jesus defines beauty. That takes us to the second point, which is a beautiful thing. So what happens here is, the disciples complain about this woman's worship, it's not what we want. It's not what we expect. It doesn't appeal to us. It isn't practical enough. It's far too spontaneous, actually. That's their sense of things. But what does Jesus say? First, he responds in verse 10, and he says, "Why do you trouble the woman?" She is in the midst of worshiping Jesus, and they interrupt her worship to complain about her worship. She is giving honor and glory to Jesus, and it's as though they want to stop her. Jesus rebukes them, and not only for their timing, but for the core of their complaint. If I could state the contrast plainly, here's what I think it is. They think she is doing a bad and ugly thing by worshiping the way she is. It is an ugly thing to worship, to waste this much perfume. And Jesus just totally disagrees with them. Their values, their idea of beauty is all wrong. And I think it's right for us to distrust our own tastes just a bit more than we probably do. What people often find worshipful and what God finds worshipful can be two very different things. Jesus says, on the contrary, she has done a beautiful thing to me. The Greek word here for beautiful is kalos, which is, in this contrast, is not just good. It's not just saying she's doing a good thing, and it's not just something that is acceptable. It's not just something that is up to standard, but the word beautiful is a better translation here. The question is, what made this thing that this woman did beautiful? What is it that made her worship kalos? We can discern a few things from the text. First, it's because of the value of the one being honored. Right, so it is Jesus himself who is the object of her worship, not the ointment she's pouring. If she was worshiping the ointment, she would save it. If she was worshiping the ointment, she wouldn't break the bottle. Instead, she's ready to give it up. She's ready to give up this thing. Who knows how she got it? Who knows how she came to have it? But instead of being fixated on the object, she's fixated on the object of her worship, which is Jesus. You know, the core fundamental question that we need to be asking is, who is being worshipped? Is it the worshiper or is it God? Who is the worship fixated on? two thoughts come to mind. One is, have you ever gone somewhere else with very different worship than we have here at Evergreen? Maybe you've been here for a long time, you get really used to it. Then you go somewhere else, and they have very different worship. And it's very easy to look down on faithful brothers and sisters because they have drums, or because they have rock guitar, or because they do or don't have a piano, or because the music sounds dated, right? We might end up judging in all sorts of directions based on our tastes where we are. But here's the important question that needs to be asked. Who is being worshiped here? And if it is Jesus, I would suggest that we go easy, give a judgment of charity, and perhaps even reprimand ourselves a little bit if we're being petty and picky. Second, I would say this regarding focusing on Jesus. In our own worship, when we corporately come together, we are grateful for those who have gifts that make the worship possible. But our attention should not be on the one leading worship. It shouldn't be on the musicians or the person standing next to us. We should be grateful to the Lord for them, but they are not who this is about. Even the sermon is not about the preacher. You guys are going to feel bad, some of you, when I say this. But I consider it a failed sermon when after the sermon, everybody's more excited about the illustrations. So like, yeah, I think that's really funny that you did that. And we end up talking about that instead of the message. On the one hand, I love having that conversation. On the other hand, I'm like, man, they're not thinking about Jesus. They're thinking about that story for the rest of the sermon. Sometimes the illustration can be too good, right? There's such thing as too good of an illustration. Those stories are meant to make your focus be on Jesus and on the text and on the main idea, not me. It is the one being honored that makes the worship beautiful. He is beautiful. And so worship that points to him will also be beautiful. Worship that is fixated on the Lord is beautiful to him. Second, this worship is beautiful because of the value of the gift, right? In this case, she sacrifices an alabaster jar of spikenard. Now, I went down a rabbit hole studying up on spikenard. I've never smelled it. I've never touched it. I've never seen it. I don't even think I've ever touched alabaster in my life. So all of this very distant from me and probably distant from you. If you've ever handled spikenard or smelled it before, I would love to find out what it actually smells like. But what I was able to find was this. The jar and the ointment come from different places, right? This would have been imported from Egypt. The ointment is pure nard, which would have come from the Himalayan region of northern India. These were some of the most costly materials that the earth could produce at this time. It would have cost a year's wages to have this thing in your possession. We don't know if Mary's family was wealthy and this was passed on, if this was her inheritance. If it was, it may very well have been an idol to her. It may very well have been something that she thought about as it sat in her house. It may have been something that she perhaps even found security in. We don't know. But she gave it up. And she gave up this costly thing in order to be a worshiper. And so that made her worship beautiful because it cost her something. It was not an easy thing. Not only is the object of worship, but the means of worship is costly. The cost of worship contributes to its beauty. There are people around the world who worship Jesus in cramped spaces, in difficult places, with no windows or with pitched ceilings. They worship Jesus in underground places, perhaps cramped apartment buildings. As we speak, there are a number of Chinese pastors right now privately worshiping Jesus from their jail cells. Their worship is beautiful because it is costly. Their worship is costly because of what they will lose if they are found out, or because of what they sacrificed so that they could worship. But here's the thing, and this starts to get at what we think of when we think of beauty. Aesthetically, their worship is in an ugly place, in an ugly location, and they may not be in great condition. And yet their worship is beautiful to God. Their worship is beautiful. Their worship may actually be more beautiful than beautiful in the eyes of God than worship in the most fabulous cathedral that you could ever possibly imagine. It is the costliness of the worship that magnifies the beauty of the worship. The third feature that makes this worship beautiful is the limited time available to honor him. You know, Jesus speaks here about the brevity of the time that there is to worship him. You know, he says, the poor you will always have with you, but me you will not always have with you. Right? Jesus is saying that there is so little time left for him to be worshiped by this woman in this way. There's coming a day where she won't be able to pour a jar of ointment on the head of Jesus. He will be in his ascended state. There are some things that cannot wait. Even the poor can wait, says Jesus. But the window of worship in this case is quite narrow. In the short time that she has, she chooses to honor Jesus. I would just challenge all of us to think better about the time that we have. The time we have to worship Christ is also limited. Now, it's not as limited as it was for her, but each of our days has only 24 hours in it. I don't know how much you sleep, but whatever waking hours you have, that cuts down on that 24 hours. I don't think any of us go without sleeping completely. Your time is the most valuable resource you have. Your time is limited. You cannot increase it, and it is set by God, by divine decree. The time that you have each day and the time you have on this earth are limited. The span of your life is not infinite. And so here's the question. Are you using every breath of your lungs well? Will you dedicate your life to Jesus, or will you make your life mainly about you? We have to self-examine when it comes to that. Fourth, this worship is beautiful because of the gratitude of the one doing the honoring, right? We can see her gratitude in the way she sacrifices her time and her talent and her treasure to give Jesus all that she has. And the truth is, it is a precious thing to worship God in the midst of true gratitude. I remember my first Sunday worshiping as a teenager. I had been an atheist for a number of years. If my math is right, it was 3 or 4 years. And I remember the first Sunday where I worship after I finally trusted Christ for myself. And I just know that it felt different. It was different. That knowing I was saved by the Savior made the songs sweeter. It made the music all the less important. And it made Jesus all the more important. And again, some of you may have grown up in the church, and maybe you don't remember a time when you didn't believe. But I was an unbeliever and I was an atheist. And when I trusted Christ and repented of my sins, I believed in Jesus and I trusted him and not myself. I remember that feeling of being almost dumbfounded that I was able to worship at all. I had a sense of gratitude that fueled my worship. I had never known before. And if you have been forgiven, then you should be able to relate to this on some level. You remember the woman in Luke chapter 7, and she came and she washed Jesus' feet with her tears, and she washed Jesus' feet with her hair. And after she did this, Jesus drew attention to her gratitude, and he said, "He who is forgiven little loves little." What makes this woman worship, and what makes her worship so beautifully, is the object of her worship. It's the cost of her worship, and it's the time that's given to her worship. And it's the gratitude that fuels that worship. But you will notice that all of this is not usually how we think about beauty. There's nothing traditionally or aesthetically beautiful here, right? Jesus is speaking of beauty here in a way we don't normally talk, in a way that we don't normally think. What people often find beautiful and what God finds beautiful can sometimes be very different things. We tend to judge beauty very superficially. We naturally go by looks, by the feeling that something creates. That's the way that the world thinks about beauty. The world goes by appearances. That's the way the world understands when something is beautiful or not. And Jesus says this, though. He says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Samuel says, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The beauty that Jesus savors here is not an aesthetic beauty based on looks, based on feeling, based on environment. True beauty for Jesus is a moral beauty. But if everything you know about beauty comes from the pagan thinkers, then you will not understand what Jesus sees as beautiful here. Jesus is not saying that what this woman has done is a pleasing image, a pleasing sight. In fact, she had to destroy the beautiful jar in order to worship. In a way, if anything, she's an iconoclast. She's breaking the big expensive thing and making it now useless. And so on a superficial level, beauty's been lost here. Beauty's been destroyed. The beautiful thing has been taken away. It can no longer be used. But in another sense, nothing was more beautiful than when the aesthetic item was broken so that true worship could finally take place. The beauty that Jesus sees is found not on the surface, it's found in the heart of the worshiper. And it's found in having rightly ordered loves. She loves the right thing. She loved the good thing, Jesus himself, and she sacrificed a valuable thing to honor him. I think this shows us that physical aesthetics have some value. And they have some value because what she gave up wouldn't have been valuable unless it had been important, right? But we also know that beautiful worship happens all over the world in all sorts of contexts, in all sorts of environments, because beautiful worship comes from a heart that is set on Jesus, and he is the one that makes the worship beautiful. If you remember Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman in John 4, the woman wanted to argue with Jesus about worship spaces, right? Where should we do it? Where should we be when we do it? What's the right place to worship? She's very hung up on geography. And Jesus responds that the time is coming and is now here when it doesn't matter where you are standing, when you sing praises to God. What will matter is this: are you worshiping in spirit and in truth? He doesn't say the true worshipers will have stained glass or plain walls or elaborate walls or certain ceilings or certain lights or certain candles or certain pulpit designs or certain pews or whatever. You can have all of them or none of them and still worship. You can have all of them and not really worship at all. Jesus says the real difference between true and beautiful worship is this: is it in spirit and in truth? If it's neither of these, then nothing else matters. If it's not in spirit and in truth, then our worship is garbage and it might as well not be happening at all. If we're obsessed with the superficial, but the heart is not in it, then God hates it. If we're obsessed with the looks or with the sound, but it's not in spirit and in truth, then we're not worshiping and there's nothing beautiful about it to God. And he is the only audience that matters. We see the element of truth here in her worship as well, because what is she doing? She's preparing Jesus' body for something that is coming, whether the disciples like it or acknowledge it or not. And that brings us to our third point, which is a burial, because that's what this anointing is preparing for. I think it might be tempting for the disciples to minimize what this woman has done. After all, women were certainly looked down on the first century. But Jesus actually says the opposite in verse 13. He says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." We don't have to wonder why this act of devotion is so important. Jesus interprets it for us. Jesus doesn't just say this is a beautiful thing. He also interprets it. He says, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." So Jesus reads this event in light of his coming death. His disciples don't want to think about his death. The person who actually wants to think about Jesus' death is Mary here. Mary prepares Jesus for his burial, and she does it by honoring his body. She does it by means of his human nature. He calls it my body. Now, maybe I'm just a huge nerd who loves theology too much, and I grant you that is true. But think about how amazing that phrase is coming out of Jesus's mouth. My body, my body. That the creator of the universe could ever say my body. That the creator of the universe would use those two words together. That really is the wonder of the incarnation. It is something we can barely conceive of. God has a body. Who could have imagined that? Who could have planned it? God has a body in the person of Jesus. And his body and what is about to happen to it is the focus of her dedication here in a way that reminds us that the physical matters. It's easy for us to sort of think that disembodied worship is what really glorifies God, that the physical is something we should denigrate. And yet here, Jesus reminds us our bodies matter. Our bodies are not just empty husks to be shed one day or denied as though they don't matter. Instead, our physical bodies matter. Bodies matter because bodies are us. We are bodies and we are souls. And what this means is that the human nature of Jesus is just as important and worthy of our love and worship as his divine nature. We do not often think of it that way. But both of these natures are united to the divine person. They are united to the person of Jesus. The very thing that makes him Jesus is that both natures are always and forever held together, distinct but inseparable in his person. And we ought to glorify God that Jesus has a real human body. It is by virtue of the fact that he is very and truly man that he was able to stand in our place and receive our punishment. You, sinner, can know forgiveness because another human being took the punishment that sinful human beings deserved. What an incredible marvel. Mary is marveling here. She is worshiping here. The creator of the universe has a body, and she is preparing that body for its coming death. Do you glorify God for the human nature of Jesus? Or do you go right, when you think of Christ, do you go straight to the divine nature only when you think of Jesus? Mary gives appropriate attention to Jesus' human nature, right? His human nature is the very vehicle of our rescue. His human nature is the reason the person of Jesus can die for our sins. How can any of us be washed and cleansed? Only by the blood of Jesus. And that required a body. The book of Acts speaks of the phrase, the blood of God being shed for us. How does that phrase make any sense apart from the incarnation of Christ? Think of all the cleansing that's here in this passage, right? This woman is, in a sense, washing the body of Jesus in preparation for his burial. But this is also the home of a man who's been washed, hasn't it? This is the home of Simon the leper, a man who's been cleansed. I was reading John Chrysostom, which won't come as a surprise to you as much as I quote him. But I was reading John Chrysostom preaching on Matthew, and he makes this, I think, a beautiful observation here. Here's what he says. He says, seeing this leper cleansed gave her the ability to come to Jesus. And she comes into the home of this cleansed man. Why? Here's what Chrysostom says. He says, because she saw that Jesus had both healed this man and gone into his house. She grew confident that he would also easily wipe off the uncleanness of her soul. If Jesus can wash Simon the leper, if he can wash away Simon's leprosy, then he can wash away my sin. If he can wash away this man's skin clean, all the more can he wash my own heart. Will you come to Jesus? Will you let him wash you? Will you let him cleanse you? And will you respond by worshiping him in spirit and in truth? Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, thank you for living among us, ministering among us, for obeying God's law on our behalf, for laying your life down for your people. Your death was an ugly thing. To put it mildly, there was no beauty in it, but it was also a beautiful thing. For in it you ransomed men and women and boys and girls from the domain of darkness, and you delivered us into your marvelous light. We are grateful. And we ask that you help us to worship you beautifully in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.